have much gray hair, though. Could be worse. I don't mind it turning gray as long as it don't turn loose. Our family minister, P.J. Hicks, has outlines. If there's anybody that doesn't have an outline, raise your hand. Oh, there's more. Your job is not done, P.J. Get busy. It is a pleasure to be with you. I've looked forward to this day for a long time. In fact, it was several months ago that Dave Tarbett called me and said, Noel, we'd like you to speak on the Where Are We Now seminar. I attended it 10 years ago, and I remembered it well. And so he said, we want you to be on this program. And I said, well, I'd love to. Who else have you got? And he began to mention Dr. Ralph Gilmore and Dr. Cecil May and Dr. Everett Ferguson and Dr. Edward Myers and Dr. Alan and I started to feel just about like this small. And then he started to mention some other names of men that I highly respect, Robert Oglesby and Robert Taylor and Chuck Monahan that I went to school with and several other names. So I asked him, I said, you sure you got the right Noel Whitlock? And he said, no, I assure you, we want you to speak on this program. But I was comforted knowing that, well, with all of these dynamic speakers and scholars in our brotherhood and powerful speakers, that my topic would certainly be very simple and easy to handle. And I said, well, David, what would you like me to talk about? He said, I want you to talk about how we're led by the Holy Spirit. When I got over the inclination of hanging up on him, I said, why don't you give me the musical instrument question? I'm good on the musical instrument question, which I noticed David Tarbett took. He said, no, Holy Spirit is what we want you to talk about. So I agreed. But then I was also comforted from knowing, well, I could just go to my vast array of resources and the sermons. I will just go and I'll dig into my computer and I'll dig through my files and I'll just find a few sermons that I have preached on the Holy Spirit. And I will certainly be able to use one of them to talk about how we're led by the Holy Spirit. And so I did a search, and I found a number of lessons and sermons where I had referenced the Holy Spirit or talked about the Holy Spirit or mentioned the Holy Spirit, but I could not find one single sermon where I preached about the Holy Spirit, His working and His influence and His power in our lives. Not one. Now, I've been in the pulpit for 15 years now, so we don't need to rush these things. So I decided that I need to correct that in my ministry. In fact, we've been in a series of lessons at Westside there in Round Rock on what it means to be filled with God's Spirit. And I've done about 4 or 5 lessons already. And so some of you in here are Westside members where I preach. And I've already told a lot of you, if you think you're going to come in here and hear anything that you haven't already heard in spades, you might want to get up and go to another class now. Because these are the things that I've been talking about for the last several weeks at Westside. And I want to kind of just capsulate some of the things that we have been studying there. Let's start with this, and if you got your outline, we'll kind of follow that as best that I'm capable. But let's talk about why we don't talk more about the Holy Spirit. And I wondered why I hadn't preached more about the Holy Spirit, and I guess it has something to do with fears. And I mentioned a few of them in your outline. I'm more comfortable in talking about Bible topics that I fully and completely understand, or at least I think I do. I like to talk about and to preach about subjects that I really have a firm grasp of understanding with. And so I maybe, like others, we have shied away from the Holy Spirit and the topic because quite frankly, there's a lot of things about the Holy Spirit that I do not fully understand. But you know, if you really think about it, I guess we could say that about literally, virtually every single Bible topic. Is there anybody that can take any Bible topic and you know everything there is to know about every single thing about that topic? There isn't a single topic that I know everything about. And the same is true with the Holy Spirit. The other fear that I've always had is that I guess I don't like to talk on subjects where I'm likely to get questions that I can't answer. You know, what do you think about this? And that may be just something totally new and something I've never thought about or been hit with before. And I guess I'm a little shy about teaching a subject where someone might come and say, what do you think about this? And then I'd say, you know what? I'm clueless. Because none of us want to be that way. I mean, we want to feel like we know something, especially if we're talking and teaching about these things. And then the third reason is that I think that there are some places and some circumstances, some congregations where the Holy Spirit and the topic thereof has been abused by some teachers and some authors and some preachers. And it has stirred up controversy. And I don't know about you, I don't like controversy. I don't like it in the congregation where I preach. I really wish we didn't have it in my home. I know you don't like it in your place of work. We don't like controversy. And because there have been some who have taken and twisted and manipulated and taken out of context and misinterpreted much of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and His working in our life, because some have abused what the Scriptures teach about the Holy Spirit, and it has caused issues and problems in certain congregations, and yes, controversies, and even church splits, because we have seen that happen in places, we're very hesitant to talk about it here, because what if that same thing were to happen here? Or what if we get in the midst of some controversy that we can't handle? And folks, I think Satan loves that when it happens. I think Satan dearly loves when there is an important Bible subject that is so relevant to the Christian's life, like the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we won't talk about it. Because we don't have all the answers, because we're afraid, because it might stir up things. And so we sort of ignore the issue, or we teach it minimally. And I think Satan loves it when we're afraid to deal with and teach on Bible subjects that are so important to us. And so I try to correct that a little bit in my life. You may come into this class hoping that in 35 minutes I am going to straighten out the controversy over word only and direct operation in 35 minutes. All right, that's not my intention. And in fact, if you really want a good working, I don't do this much, but I'll recommend a book. And we got a few of these out on the tables out in the foyer or so. But you need to get the book, Directions for the Road Ahead. And Jimmy Jividen has an excellent chapter in this book. And he does a much better job than I could, more scholarly than I could. And he'll talk about the word-only view and the direct operation view. And if you're looking for some teaching on that, I recommend that. I'm more of the practical kind of preacher. I'm not a scholar. I don't quote the Greek and understand the Greek as well as probably I should. I kind of say, where does this come to rest in my life? What does this have to do with me? I'll let you worry about all of the different complications. But I want to get right down to where we as Christians are, and what does this mean to our life? And so I want to talk to you about what happens when we're saved. And we won't spend much time because I know that you're aware of this. Two things happen when we become a child of God. Number one is our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, to that primarily Jewish audience, who were struck in the heart. They were pricked in the heart because they realized through his preaching, Peter had done an excellent job showing that Jesus was a man attested to them, proven to them through the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he performed. And he is dead, but risen from the grave, and he is the Son of God. And they realize that they have crucified the Son of God. I don't know what the worst sins in all the world are. Alcohol, adultery, and all these other. But I would dare say that if you are responsible for the crucifixion of God's only Son, that's got to be in the top few, right up there at the echelon. And they know that they are lost in their sin. And they have crucified the Son of God. And they say to those apostles, what should we do? How can we be saved? And you know what Peter said in chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And so if you are a child of God, one thing that is yours is forgiveness of sin, of all of your past sins, the sins of the present day, and the sins in the future. 1 John 1 and verse 7 says that if we walk in the light, see, there's faithfulness involved. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Was that fellowship one with God or with each other? Yes, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, and it's a continual process, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have forgiveness of sins. And that's one thing that happens. But listen, folks, If the only thing that happens at baptism is that we have forgiveness of sins, and if nothing else happened, we would be prepared to live in heaven, but we're going to be woefully ill-equipped to live on earth. What I mean by that is if the only thing that happens at baptism is that God forgives my sins, pats me on my little head and says, now go outside and play in this world that is full of sin and darkness and is dominated by the prince of darkness, I'm going to be inadequately equipped to live in this world. There's a song in your songbooks. It's called A Mighty Fortress. About halfway through that first stanza, that first verse, it says this: for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. You're not his equal. You can't defend yourself against him. He is like a lion prowling about looking for just someone like you to just devour and eat up. And you're defenseless against him. You are not his equal. And you are ill-equipped to live in a world that is dominated by him, except there's a second thing that happens at baptism. See, God doesn't leave us unprepared to live in this world. There's a second thing. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will have the forgiveness of sins. That's number one. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that verse doesn't teach that you'll receive a gift from the Holy Spirit. There's other verses that teach that. You will receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit that God gives to you as His gift, as His offering to you, so that you are now equipped to live in a world that is full and dominated by sin. And you can learn to live faithfully for Him and to stand right side up for Him. And so when you're looking at your outline, I want you to look at that key thought. Christians do not need to pray to God to send us the Holy Spirit. We don't need a religious experience to receive the Holy Spirit, nor do we need to speak in tongues as proof that we have the Holy Spirit. We have a guarantee. That verse right in front of that key thought, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. And it says, and your translation may be a little different, I'm reading from the New King James, He establishes us with you in Christ, and He who has anointed us is God. And He has sealed us and He has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a, now my translation, the blank will say, as a deposit. As a deposit. Your translation may say a guarantee, or the NIV will say as a guarantee as of what is to come. Here's what I'm trying to say. If you are a child of God, immersed in the waters of baptism, you have confessed the name of Christ, repented of your sins, you have been united with Christ in the waters of baptism, you have God's Spirit. You may not even realize it, you may not feel it, you may not be able to explain it, but rest assured, you have it. God guarantees it. Now I want you to jump up into that first part of the outline. I kind of changed my approach a little bit after I printed all this. But I want you to look at the importance of the power of the Holy Spirit in every believer's life. It's in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that Luke is writing to, obviously, a friend or someone by the name of Theophilus. And he writes and says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen. And I began to notice something. I began to think, listen, if there is anyone who did not need to depend on the Holy Spirit, surely it would have been the Son of God. If there's anyone, by virtue of who He is and what He was in heaven, the glory and the prerogatives that He enjoyed in heaven, and He emptied Himself to come to this earth and to be made in the likeness of a man, But if there's anyone who did not need to depend on the power of God's Holy Spirit, surely it would have been Jesus Christ. And yet here, we don't get to the second verse in Luke that Luke tells us that Jesus depended on the power of the Holy Spirit to give those commands to his apostles. And folks, if Jesus needed to depend on the Holy Spirit, I would rest assured in your heart and in mind that we need to depend on the Holy Spirit. And you keep reading through the book of Acts, and we don't have time to really go through all of these, but you keep reading through the book of Acts. You come to Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, and Peter has spent a night in prison because he has healed a man who is lame. And the Sanhedrin Council, a very powerful and angry Jewish court, has Peter to stand in front of them. And it says in Acts 4 and verse 8, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, began to speak to them. It's in verse 31, it talks about the Christians. They're assembled together in chapter 4, and they are praying. And the scripture says, those Christians, they are full of the Holy Spirit. You come to Acts chapter 6, there's a problem in the church in Jerusalem. There are some Hellenistic, there's some Greek-speaking Jews who have widows who are not getting their daily distribution of food. So there's a problem. And the apostles say, you need to choose 7 men who are of good reputation, 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And when they are to choose leaders and ministers in their midst, they need to find people who are filled with the Spirit. You come to Acts chapter 9, it's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There is a man by the name of Ananias that is sent to talk and to teach Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias tells him in verse 17 that he was sent so that he could receive his sight again and that he could be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Acts chapter 11. Don't worry that I dropped my watch. That doesn't mean anything anyways. Acts chapter 11 verse 22, there's a man by the name of Barnabas who is sent to Antioch, and it says that he is a man full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 13 and verse 9, Saul of Tarsus' name is changed to Paul, and it says that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 13 and verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. All I'm trying to say is, you can't read the book of Acts without seeing Christians and leaders and apostles who are filled with God's Spirit. We're a part of what is called the Restoration Movement. That is, we want to restore simple New Testament Christianity as best as humanly possible. We want to restore that. And we do that in a number of ways. But listen, if we do that in a number of ways, but we do not restore the dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have not restored New Testament Christianity. When we do not depend as Jesus depended, and as the apostles, and as men like Barnabas and the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit. Why am I spending so much time talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit as opposed to being led by the Holy Spirit? Because I think we have missed the gap. I don't think when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that necessarily means that you are led by the Holy Spirit. The two are not always one and the same. And I don't think that you can be led by the Holy Spirit unless you are full, unless you are being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's talk a little bit about that. Have I missed anything on the outline that you need to fill in? All right, let's go to that second page now. How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, let's go to a simple passage that talks literally about that. And you look in Ephesians chapter 5, and when you come to Ephesians chapter 5, you're going to see that Paul gives a command. He says, don't be filled with wine. We could say wine or beer or just any kind of alcohol. My translation says that's, dissemination? Dissipation? Excuse me. NIV says debauchery. It's okay. I don't know what either word means. I know it's bad. It's debauchery. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 18, Paul gives the command. It's an imperative in Greek. It's an imperative. It's an imperative in plural, which means it's not just that the elders are filled with the Spirit or the preacher is filled with the Spirit or that teacher is filled with the Spirit. It's a command given to all Christians. Everyone who is a child of God needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And not only that, but it is It's what we call a passive voice, which means it's not something I can even do. It is something that God does in me and through me. I can't wake up one morning and say, you know what, today is probably the day I ought to get filled with God's Spirit. I can't do that. I don't have that ability. It is something God does in my life as I make myself more open to His teaching and to His will in my life. But He says, here's the command. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this part of my lesson, I'm giving credit to Brother Kent Allen from the Memorial Road Church of Christ, who really opened my eyes to this part of this morning's lesson. Because he says there are four participles, and I never noticed this before. He said there are four participles in verse 19, 20, and 21. There are four. You know what a participle is? It's one of them verbs that has ing on the end, okay? That's how I remembered it when I was in English. Here are your four participles. Speaking, singing, thanksgiving, doesn't come out that way in your English translation, and submitting. Speaking, what was my second one? Singing, thanksgiving, and submitting. You can go ahead and put those in. We'll talk about them real briefly. I thought the first part had more to do with our singing than anything else. Speaking. Now notice how it tells you to speak. Speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Is he talking about singing or is he talking about speaking? Kind of an interesting, because he'll follow it up and say singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I think what he's trying to say here, when you come together, you need to speak to one another in spiritually significant ways. Here's the problem. See, when I am not filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be filled with a lot of other things. See, there's three ways that you can look at being filled with the Spirit. One way to be filled with the Holy Spirit, one way the idea is the Holy Spirit energizes. That's one of those blanks. The Holy Spirit can energize. I want you to think about a sailboat out on a lake. And as the wind begins to fill up the sails of that sailboat, what happens to the boat? It begins to be borne along. It begins to move. It becomes energized. And it goes wherever the wind begins to push it. And there is the idea that when we are filled with God's Spirit energizes us and motivates us. See, we're going to be motivated by something. Whatever fills our life, that is what's going to energize and motivate, or it's going to zap the energy out of our lives. If you're filled with worry or bitterness, if you're filled with anger, if you're filled with power and ambition, those are the things that's going to either zap your energy or they're going to take your energy in another direction, maybe even away from God. But whatever you fill your life up with, that's what's going to energize and move and motivate your life. That's one way to look at it. A second way to look at it is the idea of permeation. The way we would sprinkle salt on a good, solid piece of meat. I'll get you men mouths watering here in a minute. And that salt begins to soak in and dissolve and permeate that luscious piece of red meat. And it's cooked on the grill. And every bite, every morsel you take, you can taste. Is it lunch yet? Because that salt is permeated every bite of that piece of steak. And there's another idea. When we're filled, whatever we're filled with is going to creep into every single area of our life. If you think you can be filled with anger and it doesn't affect your life everywhere, you're mistaken. If you're bitter towards someone or something, and you say, well, I'm going to be bitter about this, but I'm not going to let it affect my spiritual life. Don't kid yourself. Whatever you fill your life up with, it is going to permeate and saturate every area of your life. And then there's one other way to look at it. Whatever fills your life, another way to look at it is control. We're talking about energize, saturate or permeate, and will control your life. Whatever you allow your life to be filled with will ultimately control the kind of person you are, the kind of things you say, the kind of places you go, the kind of person you become. It's unavoidable. That's why we need to be very careful that we're not filled with self. See, that's my problem. my wife will tell you that I don't really mind not driving. Most men are not like me. Most of you men, you have to drive, don't you? You have to drive. You can't not drive because you want the control. That's the way most of us are. We want the control. And some of you can't sleep very well in a car knowing someone else is at the control. I can. My wife will tell you, I can go sound asleep in the car. Okay, I trust her. You've got to let go. But to release control from our lives means that we also have to take self out of the equation. And that's where these four participles come in. Speaking to one another. You see, I know what happens when you come into church. You go and you sit in the place you always sit. You talk to the people you always talk to. And as soon as worship is over, a lot of you make a beeline for the car. You're out of there like you've just come out of a pit stop at the Daytona 500. I gotta go. I can't hang around here. I got people to see and people to meet. I got things to do. I can't hang around here. It's all about me, 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 me. I have agenda. I have my wants. And Paul says, speak to one another. Now, don't just get together and speak about weather and sports and politics. Nothing wrong with those things. But when you come together as a body of Christ, there are more important things you need to be talking about. You know all those things that you sing about in the Psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs? You know all those topics and the encouragement that you get from those songs? Why don't you bring those into your speech and conversation? Why don't you let the things that you sing about become the things that you talk about? And when you talk to each other, you share spiritually with each other and you build one another up and you lift one another up. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. I want you to look at it. And it's on your study sheet. It's Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. It says, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue." Your English Standard Version or some others will say, "the tongue of those who are taught." An instructed tongue to know what words that sustain the weary. We'll look at the rest in a moment. But here's what happens. God knows something. Do you understand that there's power in words? Someone can say something to you and you can go for a week on the good things that they've said to you. Or they can say something negative about your preaching or something about your clothes or something, and it just devastates you. There's power in words. Paul says when you come together, you need to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You need to talk as one with an instructed tongue. Now let me ask you, where do you get a learned tongue? Where do you get an instructed tongue? I don't want to spend too much time talking about whether we're word only or what. All I know is that if you are not in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can do very little for your life. Amen. And there are men in this audience, and I can count. In fact, I think I picked on Larry Crooks the last time I talked about this. Larry Crooks can say just the right thing at the right time for me. He can say just he has the words to just nail it, something that I need to hear that's really an encouragement. Where did he learn that? He didn't get that from himself. He has an instructed tongue. He has a learned tongue that comes from the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Finish the verse. It says, "And he wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." Spend time with God's people. Spend time in God's Word. And learn how to talk. You go back to Ephesians chapter 4. You keep your thumb there at 5. You go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Talking about how we talk to one another. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." How do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, in this context, it's when your words do not lift up and do not encourage. When your words, when you ignore people or you tear people down, it grieves God's Spirit, of whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. "Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Learn to speak to one another with words that lift up and encourage and build up the church. And don't tear down the church and don't ignore the members of the church. Speak to one another. And you're going to do that if you're not so worried about you. You get yourself out of the way and you worry about other people. And you sing. And we don't have much time. We've got to move quickly. But you sing with melody that comes from the heart. I tell you, folks, when you really concentrate on the words that you sing, whether it's in the assembly or good a cappella music or whatever you like to listen to in your car, I tell you, when I get in my car, I do as much worshiping in the car. When I get really moved by the songs, the gospel songs that I'm hearing, and I begin to praise, and those words affect me, whether it's in the assembly, in my car, on a stereo at home, I listen to those words, and I let those words begin to permeate and fill my life, and God speaks to me, and God moves me, and God helps fill me with His Spirit through that singing. And especially when I let it flow from my heart. And I'm not worried about me, and I'm not worried about lunch, and I'm not worried about what the kid two rows from me is. I'm singing to the Lord. And I'm thankful. I give thanks for everything to the Lord. I give thanks. Because we get so off track. Because any little thing can happen, and we can go from having a spirit of contentment and happiness and joy, and one little thing happens and our day is ruined, and now we're a bunch of gripers and whiners and complainers, and we forget about the God who is the giver of every good gift. And when we learn to give thanks for everything through prayers and supplications with thanksgiving, Paul will write to the Philippian church, when you learn to be thankful in all things, you learn to not be so self-centered on yourself. But you become more open to the gifts of God. Hi. She's waving. I got 5 minutes, she says. You become more open to the leading and the work of God and the power of God as He fills your life. Why can He fill your life? Because you're not so focused on you. And now you're focused on others and on praise to God and on the blessings in your life and submitting to one another. Oh, this is the hard one for you. Philippians 2. Verses 3 and 4, Paul says, don't let nothing be done out of conceit, empty conceit or self-ambition, but in lowliness of mind, let each one of you regard others or esteem others as more important than themselves. That's going to be tough for some of you because you're needy people. What can the church do for me? Or if I talk to someone, it's because they've got something that they can give to me. And when you start to take yourself off of the throne of your life and allow Jesus to reign on your throne, and you begin to be more aware that you need to encourage other people when you see them, and when you become aware that you need to offer your praise to God out of your heart, and you're thankful in all circumstances, and you submit to one another, what would happen in your marriage if the husband treated the wife as more important than himself? What would happen at your place of work if others began to treat other employees as more important than themselves? What would that happen? What would happen? What would happen in your church if members of that church began to treat other members as more important than themselves? I tell you, people will walk away from that church saying that is a church that is led by the Holy Spirit of God and they're filled with the Spirit. It's kind of like this big sponge. I was hoping to have 3 minutes to talk about my sponge. That sponge, if it's maybe you're going to go out and wash your car or something, but you're going to dip it down into some water. And the only you want the water to fill and to saturate and to permeate every ounce of that sponge. So you stick it down in the water and you bring it up out of the water. And how much water is in that sponge? Well, not very much if I'm gripping it like this. But if I stick it down the water and I let go of one finger and two fingers and three fingers and four, what happens is that sponge begins to expand and to be filled with water. What happens when we go to church and we're still clinging on our wants, our desires, our needs, our agendas? What happens is we go to church and God wants to fill us with His Spirit, but we won't let go. But I tell you, if you will speak to one another in spiritually significant ways and build one another up. If you'll sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, I mean really sing. Don't just go through the perfunctory motions. Really sing to the Lord. And if you'll be thankful in all circumstances, and if you'll submit to one another, God will fill your life up with His Spirit. And folks, when you are filled with His Spirit, you are being led by the Spirit of God. It'll affect every area of your life. I don't think we ought to put the Holy Spirit in any little box that's neatly defined by us. I think we need to allow the Spirit to do everything that the Scripture says He does do. And He does exceedingly and above anything we can ask or think. So He's much greater than our imaginations. But we need to let go of ourselves and let God have control of our lives. God bless. Enjoyed being with you.